Over the past few weeks, we've looked at the different destinations for the souls of men. We looked at the eternal dwelling place, the eternal dwelling places of heaven and hell, and we looked at the realm of the dead known as Hades, where we will go before we reach those final destinations if we die before the final judgment, and it'll be the place where we await that final judgment. This is the destination that comes after death. But there's another location where the souls of men exist and come in contact with, and it is one we are far more familiar with, and it's one we can get a much better grasp of. It is the place where man walks in his physical body, where man lives, and where man dies. And this is, of course, if you looked in your bulletin, this is the world. This is a place we can understand much better, right? The world that we live in. There's a lot that goes on in our world that I don't understand, but it is certainly a place that we can have a much more familiarity with and relate to better. We're going to look at a couple of different things regarding the world. First, we're going to briefly look at the earth itself, the world that we do live in, and then we're going to look at the world in regards to more spiritual matters and in that mindset. So first of all, the world, the earth, if you will, that we walk upon, despite what many would have us believe, this world was not a result of some random chance or billions upon billions of years just randomly coming together to being this place that we now live on. We ourselves did not form over millions and millions of years. We have a very, very clear and definitive statement in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very, very straightforward and very, very clear. This world is in which we live was created by God. End of discussion. But the world which was created on day one is not the world that we know necessarily today. Verse 2 states that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It was over a matter of several days. And yes, literal days, several literal days that this world that we know came into existence by being created by God. This is not something that, again, this is not something that happened over eons of time. The words in the text are written referring to literal days, and it should be understood as literal days. God created all things in six literal days. To suggest anything else, I know some would say, well, God, maybe God set things in motion, and then evolution took hold and it ran its course, and God just let it take its course. That is not what we read in Scripture. That such ideas diminish God's word, the authority of God's word, and the power of God by suggesting that's how it happened. No, we read that it was six literal days. He could have certainly done it in any amount of time that he desired. He could have done it in 6 seconds, 6 minutes, 6 hours, 6 years. But he chose 6 days, six literal days. And over the course of these 6 days, God created light and darkness, day and night, the sea, the skies, the land, the plants, the seeds of the earth, the plants and the trees, all after their kind. He created things beyond this earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, and he filled the seas with all kinds of sea life, the skies with the birds, and he created every living creature upon the face of the earth, all according to its kind. And then God created the epitome of his creation, man, starting in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God created us different. He created us uniquely. We are different than any other creation that He made. We were uniquely created in the image of God. And again, this is a distinction above any other creation. He gave us, man, dominion over all the earth. It is a great honor. It is a great responsibility. And that is the place that God gave us on the earth. We get more insight to this creation later in the New Testament. We read, we read about how God formed it. We get later insight in the New Testament how we see that it's not just God the Father involved, but as we saw at the very first verse, or verse 2 of Genesis 1, the spirits hovered over the water, over the face of the waters. And then we learn in the New Testament again that there's Christ involved in this creation as well. John 1:3, regarding Christ, all things were made through Him, that is Christ, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Christ was involved in this as well. Colossians 1:16-17, for by Him, again this is Christ, by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3 reads very similar to that, stating that all things are upheld by the word of His power, that is Christ's word, the word of Christ's power. So not only was Christ involved in creation, but all things are upheld today by Christ, by the power of His word, by the word of His power. Time and time again, we see failed attempts by man to predict the end of the world. It's going to end. It's going to happen on this date of this year. And time again, that date comes and it passes and nothing happens. If you did a search for it right now, I'm sure there's probably half a dozen of predicted dates in which the world would end. There's been a number of them just over the past few years. Each and every one of them has come and passed, and yet we are still here alive and well. I assure you, no man will ever predict the day and time in which the earth will be destroyed, because that day that the earth is destroyed will be the same day in which Christ returns. So we can know for certain that no man is ever going to predict this day, because 2 Peter 3:10 states that that day will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens and the earth will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nobody knows this day. We know this also from Matthew 24:36, that no man knows the day and hour in which Christ will return, not even an angel of heaven. No man is going to predict when this world will end. It was created by God. We have dominion over it. It has everything we could possibly need to survive, and not just survive, but prosper. There is such an abundance that it's mind-boggling. Man has been walking the face of this earth since it was created, and has not run out of resources yet, has it? We haven't run out of food, we haven't run out of water, we haven't run out of materials to use. Even today, there's an estimated 7.5 billion people inhabiting the world, and yet we are still thriving. God truly created an incredible dwelling place for man. And yet despite that, despite how great this place is, sin mars all corners of the world. Sin was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve when they were deceived by Satan, when they disobeyed the Lord and partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. It says, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that the tree and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. From this point forward, this great creation that God gave man, from this point forward, man would continually have a problem with sin. It's not to say that man is born sinful, absolutely not, but sin was introduced into the world at this point, and from this point forward, man would continually struggle with it. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man it entered into our world. From Adam and Eve, we see the first mention of murder with Cain and slaying his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We see that from that point, it doesn't seem like it took long, right? We're just a few chapters over, but there's a lengthy period of time between there. But just over in chapter 6, chapter 4, we have Cain and Abel, the first recorded murder. And then in chapter 6, we have the world is to such a point that God declares it must be wiped out. Man must be wiped off the earth, save for Noah and his family. I often wonder, how bad could things have been? How bad must have things been for God to decide, I'm going to wipe it all. I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the earth, except for one family. We think it's so bad now, and it certainly is. But how bad must it have been in Genesis chapter 6 that God said, enough is enough. I'm going to wipe out all of them. So God, he reaches this point. He sends this flood. He brings this flood, and Noah's family are the only that are spared. And from Noah's family, after the flood, the earth began to populate again. But sin was never far behind. Just a few chapters later in Genesis 11, we have man defying God in building the Tower of Babel, which we looked at last week. We read of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. And throughout Scripture, we see time and time again how sin thrives among the desires of men, as the desires of men are so often contrary to the desires and will of God. And this is what leads us to that idea of the world in terms of spiritual matters. We exist on this world that God created. We exist here in the world, but we are not to live of the world. We are not to live according to the world. As Jesus prepared himself to face the crucifixion, he prays to God the Father in John 17, just before he is arrested. He prays in verses 6 through 18 of John 17 for his disciples, those who had stood faithfully by his side. He prays for them. He declares in verse 14 of John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. They are in the world, but they are not of the world. Christ came and was in the world, but he was not of the world. That idea of the world is used so often to simply stand as a contrast to the will of God, the will of man, the things of the world. Christ came and was in the world, but he did not live according to the world. He came and was tempted in every way as a man, and yet he was without sin. He did not live according to the world, and neither did his disciples. And that is what we are called to. That is what we as Christians are called to. Yes, we have this beautiful creation that God has given us. But in reality, this is just a proving ground, a testing ground of faith for us to prove whether or not we are followers of God or not. However long we have here on earth, that is the length of our test. But this is a battleground where we war against the desires of flesh, and we fight constantly against the pull of the world and the things of the world, but we must rise above that temptation. Jesus prayed that his followers would not be a part of the world. We see in John, 1 John 2, 15 through 17, that we are to not love the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what we face while we exist here on earth. We have this battle going on that we must deal with, that we must face. James 4:4 is so clear. Do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Is that clear enough or strong enough wording to tell where our loyalty, where our focus needs to lie? It better be with God. Because if we're setting ourselves against that, if we're setting ourselves up with the world, we're making ourselves an enemy of God. And as we saw from creation, from Adam and Eve and moving forward from there, the world will always be the world. It's going to continue on to be the world. We act like it's so bad, and again, it is. It's getting worse and worse, but the world is the world. That's how it was, that's how it is, and that's how it will be. Ecclesiastes 1:9, that which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before. The temptations we face, they're nothing new. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. We don't face anything new. You're not facing anything new. It may be new to you. You may have not faced it before, but it's not something new to man. It's a temptation that has always been around. We often see this temptation with younger ones, teenagers. Caitlin and I were just talking about this the other night with Tiny and Connie. Teenagers often feel that nobody understands them, that nobody can relate to them or understand what they're going through, that their parents don't have any sense in the world, and there's no way they could understand. That's not true. That is not true. The temptations that we all face are that which is common to man. But there will be a way out if we truly do want that way out. Now, are our parents able to fully realize and understand the exact emotion that those teenagers may be feeling because of what they're going through? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We can't relate exactly to someone else's feelings. Again, it goes back to what we talked with Tiny and Connie. You got that pain chart. Something that is a 10 on the pain scale to someone may be like a 2 or 3 to someone else. We can't fully comprehend at times how someone else feels, but that which is afflicting you, when you're looking at that pain chart, that which is afflicting you, that's nothing new. Someone else has dealt with that same thing. So when we are tempted, it's nothing new. It's been around. That same thing, it's been around. Because we live in the world. So as we are tempted, as we live in this world, those things will come. They will come and go, and we will hopefully resist them and overcome them. We need to strive constantly to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called to something more. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. We shouldn't be conformed to the world that we live in. It's just that simple. But at the same time, we do live and we do have to live in this world. And look at the example that Jesus set. He came to the world in the flesh. John 1, verses 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came and lived in the world, but He did not live according to the world. He rejected sin. He resisted temptation. We saw that in our Sunday morning Bible class, where He resisted those temptations from Satan. And the same applies to us. We live in the world. There's no getting around that. We are here. We cannot just avoid anyone and everyone in the world that has sinned. That's not possible. We can't just wall ourselves off from the world. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. In 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Well, what's he saying there? He said, I wrote to you to not have company with the sexually immoral, but I wasn't talking about everyone in the world who has ever sinned. He was talking about those in the church, those who were already Christians who yet remained in that sin or were drawn back into that sin. He was saying, have no company with them. But the ones in the world, he says, if that's what I meant, then you would have to go out of the world. You'd have to be removed out of the world completely because there's no avoiding all of it. There's no way you can. We wouldn't be able to go anywhere or do anything if we could not interact with anyone who has sinned or who is in sin. That does not mean, though, that we let sin into our lives or that we let sin into the church. And I don't mean this building. I mean the body of believers, that is, the church, the called out body. We can't let sin linger among the flock. And that's what Paul's point was. We as the church, yes, we are to remain distinct. Absolutely. We have to remain unique and pure. We must maintain the integrity of the church. Because so many in our world today do not. So many have warped Scripture in order to have it better fit with the world instead of trying to bring the world to God. They've warped Scripture so much and lowered the standard so much to try and fit in with the world, you know, with today's worldly standards. Denominational doctrine changes constantly based on the whims of society to be more appealing to the world. Sin is openly accepted and tolerance is used to justify outright defiance to the all-authoritative Word of God. And we can have no part in that. God's Word is final. It does not change. It does not conform to the will of man, but rather calls man to conform to the will of God. And that will never change. That has always been the call. That has always been what God has asked of man. We as Christians must remain pure and set apart as the called out body, but at the same time, again, we cannot isolate ourselves. We can't withdraw from the world because there is a pressing need that exists that can only be met by Christians. We are called in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission to go out into the world. We have to get out into the world. Jesus spoke to them and said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There is a command to go out to people, not sit back and be isolated and avoid and ignore everybody. The world needs us. The world needs God's Word. They need God, and we are the ones designated by God to deliver it to them. When Jesus and his disciples were eating with the tax collectors and the sinners in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees saw this and they asked him, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Jesus declared to them in verses 12 and 13 of Matthew 9, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Christ came to call sinners to repentance. We are to go out in the world and do the same thing. Not to become part of the world, but to call others out of the world. To call others to repentance, to point others to Christ. We are to imitate Christ. Paul declares this very thing in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. We have to interact with those, with others who are outside the church, but not according to their terms, not according to the world. We must still rise above the world. We are to be an example to them. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They should see a difference in us. We may be spoken of as evildoers by holding to God's word, but we have to remain faithful. We have to remain faithful to God first and foremost. Galatians 1:10, do I now persuade men or God? Am I seeking to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What is our focus? What is our priority? We have to interact with the world, but we have to be an example to them. We don't interact with them for the sake of interacting with them, for the sake of just getting along with them, being friends with them. No, we interact with them to be an example to them, to lead them to Christ. There should be and there must be something noticeably different about us to the world. And we cannot give that up or lose that distinctiveness. We have to maintain that. Matthew 5:13 speaks of this. You are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. If we lose our savor, if we lose our distinctive nature in that we cleave to God and we are set apart by God, then we are good for nothing. We are good for absolutely nothing. If we allow the world in and we become like the world, then we're no longer good for anything. We are not acceptable to God. We lose our own salvation. We lose our own salvation and we're certainly no longer in a position to lead others to salvation. We have to remain different despite living in this world. But again, at the same time, Matthew 5 continues with verses 14 and 16. We are the salt. We have to maintain that savor, yet in verse 14, you are the light of the world. We are also the light. A city that is set up on a hill cannot be hid, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father in heaven. We can't lose our flavor. We can't lose that which sets us apart. But we can't hide it either. We can't hide that which sets us apart either. Light is worthless if it's not seen, if it's not visible. Like it says here in verse 15, you don't put a lamp under a basket. You know, I carry a flashlight in my pocket all the time. Does no good if I turn it on while it's in my pocket. If I'm in darkness and I need light, if I turn it on in my pocket, that's not going to help. You got to take it out and you have to let the light shine. It does no good if we just hide it. We cannot lead others to Christ. We cannot influence those around us if we remain hidden, if we just isolate ourselves from the world. So the world, a place we are abundantly familiar with, regarding the earth, it's the grand creation that God completed in six literal days. It is a magnificent dwelling place for man. We have been given dominion over all that is on the earth. But it did not take sin long to enter into the world. And since then, man has constantly been plagued by the problem of sin. It is the most devastating affliction the world will ever know, as it does not just lead to a physical death, but a spiritual death eternally separated from God. The earth that God created is where man, for thousands of years, have either followed after God or defied Him. It is where we live our lives. It is where we face temptations. It is where we face the world, where we stand at odds with the world. But again, that is the way that the world is. We face and stand against the lusts and desires that war against us. We live in the world, but not of the world. We must remain set apart as that called out body of believers, and we cannot lose that savor, that flavor. But as just mentioned, we cannot isolate ourselves either. We cannot hide that light. We have to let it, we have to be an example to others. We have a mission. We have a God-given task to be an example to the world and to proclaim the gospel to the world, and that means we have to be in the world. Again, we are on a proving ground where we display to God either our faithfulness or the lack thereof. The time we have here on earth, this is all we get. And we need to make that time count, not only for our sake, not only for the sake of our souls, but for all those who are around us who have not yet obeyed the gospel. If you are here this evening and have not yet obeyed the gospel, if you are actively living in the world and of the world, according to the world, and you are seeking a way, you want to escape that path that leads to destruction, we are here to help you get on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. It's not an easy road. It is, in fact, a quite difficult path. But it is the only way to life. We are here together in Taylor, Texas, as a body of believers, united towards a common goal, and we're here to help you in any way if you seek that help. If you are here already and you have been baptized into Christ, you've obeyed the gospel, and you've either lost that savor, or you've been overcome by the world, or perhaps you've hidden that light from the world and you need to make things right, the time to come is now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.